on today's show.
And then as we disciple, you know, trust God's Spirit again to be growing these believers. He knows who his leaders are in this people group. I don't know. The missionary doesn't know who they are necessarily. I mean, it starts to become obvious, right? But you don't know that at the beginning. Watching God grow and develop spiritual maturity, I'll tell you, one of the most amazing things I have ever witnessed in my life is seeing these dear friends of yours who have become your dear friends who 3-4 years ago had never heard the name of Jesus. And now they are displaying spiritual maturity and depth. You can't explain it other than that's supernatural.
Stay tuned. Welcome to the Missions Podcast, the show that explores your hard questions on missions, theology, and practice to help goers think and thinkers go. I am Scott Dunford, and I am flying solo again this week. Alex Kochman is down in Kansas City, Missouri, doing big time Alex Kochman things. Actually, no, he's giving a important seminar at the For the Church conference and talking about the importance of sending well. And so I get the privilege of being your solo host today. And we have a very special guest. We're going to talk about something I think really important relating to church planning. Before we do that, just a couple of housekeeping things. One, I just want to encourage you, make sure you go onto your streaming service of choice and give us a 5-star rating. You can say whatever you really want to say in the comments, but please just give us that good rating and help us to get this show in front of more people, which we think is and especially what we've heard from you, that it's helpful and it's valuable. We've been doing it for 7 years. We're thankful to continue to do it, and we want to continue to help people think deeply, whether they agree with us or not, about some of these important topics and missions. I also want to point you to a very important resource. We've been talking all year about our heritage and looking at a lot of different topics related to Christian mission and Christian mission heritage, and we recognize that we don't stand alone. We stand on the shoulders of giants, and so many of you want to read. You want to find good resources that point you to the theologians of the past to help us inform our understanding of Scripture and treasuring Christ and understanding how to walk faithfully today. And so we are really thankful for a very special partnership that we have with Puritan Treasures for Today, a series from Reformation Heritage Books. And that gives you an introduction to the Puritans, helps you to find accessible reading. I remember as a young seminary student coming across John Owens, heard everyone talking about John Owen, bought some John Owen books and got completely lost. Well, these books are designed to help you get an entry into the Puritans. And so you can go ahead and check that out. We're thankful for their partnership. And if you go to heritagebooks.org/Puritan Treasures, again, heritagebooks.org/Puritan Treasures, and use the code MissionsPod, all one word, MissionsPod, with your order, you'll receive that discount. And we want to extend our generous gratitude and thanks for Reformation Heritage Books for supporting the show and helping making this episode possible. Also, I just want to tee up after the show, we're going to have a special conversation about church planting, but particularly how some of these discussions about church planting in a tribal setting, how they work or don't work in an urban setting. And so if you're a special subscriber, if you're one of those ones who are a premium subscriber, please tune in for that. And if you're not, go ahead and sign up for that. We'd love to have you be part of those special conversations. But I'm very privileged to announce, to introduce a guest that I'd met many years ago. He served in many different roles. Steve Sanford, coming to us from Sanford, Florida. He is the CEO of Ethnos 360, formerly New Tribes Missions. Many of you might know by them. But before that, he also was a missionary working with the Hati tribe, if I'm saying that right, in Venezuela, but also worked with a really unique ministry called Wayumi, which I hope he'll talk to us a little bit about that as well, because I think that's something that a lot of you would find a lot of value in right here in Pennsylvania. Well, I'm not in Pennsylvania, but right where ABWE is, close to it in central Pennsylvania. So Steve, welcome to our show. We're so glad to have you. We'd love to have you just introduce yourself a little bit and tell us a little bit about how God brought you into missions and particularly your work there in Venezuela.
Yeah, thank you, Scott. Very much appreciate being invited to this. I was raised in Ethnos 360, back New Tribes Mission, back in the day. My father was a pastor in Chicago, and he was taken to South America by the then president of the mission and saw unreached people groups there. He was completely unaware that entire languages existed in the world that did not have any access to the gospel or the scriptures. That impacted him greatly. He resigned his church. He moved to central Pennsylvania. New Tribes Mission had a training program back then in a little town called Jersey Shore. And he was headed to Brazil, and the mission asked him to stay in the U.S. and be a traveling recruiter. So I grew up in central Pennsylvania, but hearing about this my whole life. And my dad got to visit all the works that our mission was in back in that era. And so I saw just pictures of literally dozens and dozens of people groups throughout my life. And so I kind of knew growing up, that's what I want to do. I want to be part of taking the gospel to a language that doesn't have it yet. What else could be like more? I'm sure some of it was, you know, just youthful enthusiasm, but it really did stick with me. Met my wife in Bible college. She also grew up as a missionary kid. And we ended up going to Venezuela, South America, and joined a work that had been underway for some time, but the gospel had not been presented. The scriptures had not been translated, primarily because they were an extremely isolated people group. They lived about an hour and a half by airplane from any town or civilization. I mean, it was everything you sort of think of as the quintessential jungle dwelling people group. They were monolingual. They didn't speak any Spanish or any English. They hunted with blowguns, you know, and made fire with sticks even back then. And so it was quite the privilege. It was kind of what I had always dreamed of, you know, being involved in. And so we spent our first 4 years in there learning the Hoti language. I had a coworker who had learned the language ahead of me, and he was extremely gifted in language, thankfully. And I don't think I would have learned it, honestly, without somebody smarter than me helping me, because it was very difficult. So we had to learn the language, translate scriptures into that language so that we could teach the Hoti from the scriptures. We didn't want to just get up and tell them something that could be just our opinion. We wanted them to be introduced to the Creator God. The Creator God wrote a book, and in that book, you will find all the answers to who you are, how you got here, and why do people get sick, and why do people die, and what happens when we die. And so by the time we were finally ready to start teaching the Hoti, the curiosity level in that village was just off the charts. There was about 150 or so Hoti people that lived in that valley when we finally got to start teaching. They're a nomadic hunter-gatherer people group, so it took some time for them to settle down in that valley as we got closer and closer to teaching. And when we finally were able to start teaching, we had actually already taught them how to read and write their own language. So that came before the Bible teaching. You can do that at a lower level of language proficiency than you can, you know, than translation or teaching the Bible requires. So they were very curious about reading. They had diligently learned how to read. The whole valley now was literate. And we could stand up and say, okay, this is God's word, and read right out of it. Genesis 1:1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Of course, they didn't have a name for God. They had no concept in their culture of a creator God. They had many spirit gods with a small g, you might say, in the spirit realm that they interacted with, but no creator God. By the way, just interrupt me, Scott, if you have any questions or comments.
No, yeah, please continue. I find these stories so fascinating and encouraging, so please.
So as we got into, you know, in the beginning, God, that we called in their language, God was Mukeddeha. That was his name. In the beginning, Mukeddeha. Well, who is he, and what is he like? And so we gave a thumbnail sketch of that, who he is. And then we just started going through the text of scripture and allowing the scriptures to define God for them, who he is, what he's like, where we came from, what happened in the garden. This was all highly fascinating to the Hoti people. They came every single day, the whole valley. Everybody came except one person, and they would come and sit for 2 hours every morning to listen to more of God's word. And so when they learned of, you know, what happened in the garden with Adam and Eve and the ramifications of that, And then God's promise right there in Genesis 3 of a deliverer, one who would, you know, crush the head of the serpent will strike his heel. We told the Houthi, this is God's promise that he's going to fix this problem. And it was, to them, it was a huge problem. You know, to me, honestly, it was a Sunday school story that I had heard too many times and it had lost its impact. To them, it was the first time they realized we are separated from God and headed to eternity apart from him. If he doesn't fix this, we're in trouble.
So that wasn't hard for them to understand that the fall of mankind into sin was a serious problem.
Was a serious problem. It was not hard for them to understand because they could see the outliving of that right we all die. We all get sick. We all do these things that we know God said not to. We all commit adultery. We all lie. We all, like, the evidence was overwhelming to them that, this is true. And this is the condition we're in. And the tree of life is not around here somewhere for us to, you know, get life back. So what do we do? And honestly, they were very distraught at that point in the teaching until God made that promise. And we said, listen, you guys, if he keeps this promise, it'll be okay. If he doesn't, well, we don't know what to say, but if he does, so let's follow the story through and see what happens. And then we followed that sort of thread of the Redeemer all through the Old Testament, laying the foundations of, you know, what the law puts in place as far as, you know, God's temporary provision of the blood of the innocent animal in place of the guilty sinner. Just all of that kept building and building. And so many stories in the Old Testament that point ahead to the coming Redeemer, that by the time Jesus was born, it was amazing. I say this sort of tongue in cheek, but not entirely. By the time they got to the birth of Jesus, I think they understood more about Jesus, even though they hadn't heard his name yet, than a lot of the people that I rub shoulders with in the U.S. who've been Christians for 30 or 40 years, because they were seeing Jesus in the Old Testament and all the foundations that were being laid for what he's going to be like and what he's going to do and what he's going to accomplish. And then he gets here and it's like, okay, well, we know he's God. We know he has to be that lamb that dies in our place. He has to be the innocent one in place of the guilty. And so as we went through the life of Christ, I remember vividly, they were just so taken with him. They loved him so much, but they had this unique perspective that I, you know, I'm not used to running into. And it was sort of this, it was sort of like, we love him and he's awesome and all that is great, but please hurry up and get to where he's dead. We want to hear where he's dead, because until he's dead, we're still dead, you know? And so then we got to the crucifixion. Boy, that was overwhelming to them. Just the violence of it. They're a nonviolent culture, radically nonviolent culture, amazingly in the jungle, that's pretty rare. But the violence of the crucifixion just overwhelmed them. But then, of course, the resurrection, and then getting to, you know, after we'd gone through the death, burial, and resurrection, and we got to say, hey, you guys, listen, he made the promise in Genesis 3. He's kept the promise. What do we do now? And they didn't know. You know, this was a beautiful thing. They didn't have some Christian, you know, vague Christian theology or any, you know, incorrect understanding of the gospel. They just didn't have any answer. What do we do now? And in that moment, to be able to share John 3:16 with them for the first time in the history of their language, you know, and God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten son. Whoever believes in him, you guys, if you believe him, if you believe him that he took your sin and put it on his son and punished his son on your behalf and raised his son back to life, you trust him, they paid your debt, you're alive again, you're reattached to that tree that you were broken off of, except all these illustrations we were using. And the whole village embraced the gospel at that time, except for two people that we know of. There was about 150 believers at that time. That was in the year 2000. We had six more years with them to continue teaching through the New Testament. In 2006, our mission was expelled from that country for political reasons. It wasn't religious, it was political. And so we haven't been able to go back there since 2006, but that church has gone on. They've taken the gospel all through their territory. I don't know if we can put a number on it, but I, you know, from the information that, that I still gather, I'd say there's approaching, I don't even know, 800 to 1,000 believers now in that people group throughout their territory. So that was our experience on the field. It was life-changing. It was obviously, you know, something that we wouldn't trade for anything.
So you kind of walked us through, like, you know, some of those steps of church planting where there's no church, where there's no literacy. I mean, you came into a group of people who didn't even have a written language. You developed literacy. You helped them understand their own language. Then you began translating and teaching God's word. And so we see this evangelism, which, you know, it sounds like many, many came to Christ in that time. What did the establishment of the church itself look like from that point?
You know, we would say as an organization, our goal is not evangelism. It's church planting and development. So our catch line, our tagline is a thriving church for every people. That's kind of what we would say. That nails who we are. So we would never say we're done when there's a bunch of baby believers crawling around, sort of still dependent. Mm-hmm. So from that point, from the time of their being believers, we would continue to teach then through the New Testament, developing spiritual maturity amongst the group, and ultimately seeing their own leadership, elders, deacons, pastor, shepherds raised up in that language group. And so we would, before we would leave, we would want to see an established, functioning, thriving local church with its own leadership, the scriptures in their language. They're teaching the next generation. They're teaching themselves, doing everything the local church is supposed to do in any context. And they're taking the gospel out to their own language and, if possible, even beyond their own language. And that's when we would say as missionaries, okay, now it's time for us to be backing out of this. And that would be a process. It wouldn't be abrupt. You wouldn't even wait till the very end for that. You'd start to prepare for that as you're getting closer to a mature church context. And then ultimately, the missionary is going to end up somewhere else. But going back in there and, you know, encouraging believers and maintaining that relationship probably for the rest of their life, but working very hard to not allow for a dependence to be there, to where the church in that village or whatever is dependent on this foreign missionary. As long as they're dependent on us, we haven't finished the job.
You know, we hear stories, and I'm sure you've heard those stories too, hanging around the church long enough, of, you know, a missionary planting one church for 40 years, you know, and I'm not sitting here in judgment on that, because there's obviously a lot of factors that could go into that being exactly what's needed in that situation. But in your situation, you know, you were able to see evangelism take place, and you only had 6 years. And then even if you had wanted to stay beyond that, there was no physical way you could have done that. And so it kind of highlights the importance of building a self-sustaining, self-propagating, self-governing type of church that's able to grow. That doesn't happen by accident. You know, I know that your organization, so ABWE has their essential missions components. I know the IMB has their own foundations documents. You have the maturing church model. How important is it that when a church planter is beginning his work, that he's got a very clear vision of what the end is supposed to look like? How important is that goal and that end vision of what a mature, healthy, reproducing church looks like? How important is that to the beginning work of church planting?
Pretty hard to overstate how important that is, right? I mean, if the church planter doesn't know what the church is, what the local church is, what a healthy local church function is, how would you even know how to build towards that, right? And I want to be careful here to say, we don't believe that the church planter, or whatever you want to call him, the church planter, the church developed, like, that's not something we believe that we can do. That's Jesus said, I will build my church, right? And the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So we want to keep it really clear in our own minds that our job is to become effective communicators in the heart language of the people who don't have the gospel, get the scriptures in their language, and then communicate clearly. And we would say communicating clearly the scriptures means starting at the beginning, laying the foundations, teaching the whole counsel of God that leads up to the Messiah, to Christ and what he did, but teaching that all faithfully in their heart language with clear understanding, and then trusting God's spirit to be doing what he does. And then after they're believers, sort of the same principle. We want to teach through the New Testament methodically and carefully, yes, intentionally, with the end goal in mind of mature believers with their own leadership structure, et cetera. And then as we disciple, you know, trust God's spirit again to be growing these believers. He knows who his leaders are in this in this people group. I don't know. The missionary doesn't know who they are necessarily. I mean, it starts to become obvious, right? But you don't know that at the beginning. Watching God grow and develop spiritual maturity. I'll tell you, one of the most amazing things I have ever witnessed in my life is seeing these dear friends of yours who have become your dear friends, who 3-4 years ago had never heard the name of Jesus, and now they are displaying spiritual maturity and depth to a level that's just, you can't explain it other than that's supernatural. God growing and leading. And God, now you have this, you know, 5 years later, you have this elder, this pastor shepherd, who's giving spiritual leadership and guidance, and he's teaching the scriptures to people that, you know, to people who are farther behind him. And yeah, so if the church planter doesn't understand that goal going into it, I think he's pretty handicapped. And that's why we would put a heavy emphasis, and I know ABWE does this as well, we put a heavy emphasis on preparing that missionary before they're just dropped into this new, you know, new language situation. We want them, so, you know, a good Bible education. We require 2 years of good Bible education. And then we have a 2-year training program where we teach all the principles of how do you teach a literacy program? How do you translate the scriptures in an unknown language? How do you break down an unknown language into an alphabet and teach them how to read it and learn to read it yourself? And so, but a big component of that training is that whole New Testament church model of, like, what are you looking for in the end? Like, what does the New Testament teach about how believers in a local church should be interacting with each other, and how leadership should be interacting in the local church with their congregation, et cetera? So all that's, by the time we hope, and I think this is true, by the time that church planter arrives in that location, he spent a number of years equipping to where those issues are kind of sort of second nature to their thinking by then. They're not on the fly trying to learn that as they're trying to learn language at the same time.
Right. It's the clear end vision of what they're trying to do the whole time, and it's built into every process. I think that's really important. You know, we didn't talk about this ahead of time, but, you know, it just crossed my mind. I love hearing the stories of the successes, you know, and, you know, clearly I know a lot of Ethnos 360 missionaries. I'm friends with the Goodmans and the Tanners that were in PNG, and the Clausens in PNG, and families like yours. You hear these stories of the successes. Does every mission work end in a success story like you just shared with us?
No, absolutely not. And I'm glad you brought that up, because the successes, in my opinion, are not because the missionaries in those works did a better job. They had a better strategy, a better methodology. They were more efficient in the language. I can tell you that that is not the case. They're trained the same way. We follow the same methodology in all of our works. And in some of the works, like in the Hoti that the Lord privileged me to be a part of, an overwhelming positive response. And I have some friends who I wouldn't be ashamed to say they're better missionaries than I am, more gifted than I am. And of course, it was a whole team of us there in the Hoti. And they had a very different experience. They learned language well. They taught foundationally, and they got to the end, and the people were like, you know, this isn't for us. And we don't know that. And, you know, that's where we constantly are reminding ourselves, we're supposed to be the communicators, the messengers. Mm-hmm. And the rest is up to the Lord, how he's, you know, it's up to the Lord. And the individual who hears the gospel, their choice in whether they're going to respond to it or not. I would say, generally speaking, when the gospel is clearly understood, we're seeing some response to it positive, but it can be very small up to the whole village embracing it. There's just that whole gamut.
Yeah, I think that's important to remember, because I think when we start out in Christian mission, we envision success. You know, I don't know if it's because we're Americans or because, you know, we are full of faith. And, you know, as we think about the work of Christ around the world, Christ is always successful. But that success comes not always in a straight, linear, left to right, always ascending kind of graph model like we imagine. You know, it's not always up and to the right. Sometimes it is failure. So, I mean, the history of Christian mission is sometimes the church grows and then it's wiped out by persecution. Sometimes the gospel rejected and rejected for generations, like we see currently in like a place like Japan, which has had so many missionaries over the last 500 years. And yet sometimes then there's just a unique work. I mean, Korea is an example of that, of like many, many years of evangelism. And then during a very difficult time, the gospel just took off and grew. And we don't always know how that's going to happen. And I think it's important for missionaries setting off to have realistic expectations. I know that's probably a wrong word, you know, but have expectation of realizing the call is to be faithful, not necessarily to manufacture the fruit. Because so much of church planting in North America, you know, is like, hey, we'll send you this little kit and you do X, Y, and Z and you're going to get people in the door, you know?
Yeah.
And is that really the ultimate goal of what we're trying to do, is just gather a crowd? Taylor Swift can gather a crowd.
She can gather a big crowd. That's right. And that's where we would want to try to maintain clear in our minds that, you know, what where's our confidence? Our confidence is, number one, in the Lord. And number two, him using his word clearly understood. So if we can be faithful to communicate clearly, that means in our context, you know, communicating clearly here in the U.S., it's a little different meaning to that word than when you're in a foreign language, a foreign culture. We haven't even talked about worldview, you know, about, it's not just learning words that they speak. It's learning what's going on in their understanding. When they hear God's word, they're filtering that through their worldview that's well established, has been established for centuries. And they're interpreting everything they hear through that worldview. So there's going to be confusion that me as a Westerner would never have predicted, because from my Western perspective, I wouldn't have predicted the Hopi are going to stumble on that and they're going to stumble on that. And so the missionary has to learn that worldview at a really deep level, so that when you are communicating the truth of God's word, you kind of know, okay, how's the Hopi mind processing this and helping them through what would be their, you know, natural bent towards a misunderstanding or something. Another thing I wanted to mention, I'm describing a context where I worked, where it was wide open. We could go in there as a missionary and we were welcomed by the people group as a missionary. We want you to come teach us that book. Okay, that is not always the case. In fact, many times, as you know, that is not the case. And that is, you talked about success, et cetera. That's going to play a huge role. If you can't come in there and just say why you're there and gather a group, and after you learn the language, start teaching, it's going to be a much, much tougher row to hoe. And we're experiencing that a lot in our organization, because more and more places in the world are that way. And fewer are the way that I experienced, where you can just go in as a missionary and be welcomed.
Yeah, let's change this discussion just for a little bit. You know, I want to talk about some of the challenges that planters face. I mean, there's some obvious challenges. We kind of expect some of those governmental challenges, like, You know, when we went overseas to China, we knew that the government didn't want us there. And we expected that. You know, you expect that maybe people will reject the gospel. You expect the language learning to be challenging. You expect that you're going to miss your family at Christmas time and Thanksgiving and birthdays and celebrations like that. You kind of expect some of those kind of challenges, which I think probably most missionaries would say, yeah, those can be challenges. What are some of the challenges, though, that church planters often face especially in your settings that kind of surprise people usually that they're not prepared for?
That's a good question. I think as I look back on, from my own experience, how I would answer that, I think there were some challenges that I would have intellectually said, I expect that, but had no idea ahead of time just what that actually meant and how big of a challenge that was going to be. For example, you know, we all know if we're going to a foreign country, we're going to have to adjust to being a foreigner. Well, yeah, I mean, that's what a missionary does, right? And I knew that intellectually as a young missionary going over there, but I had no idea what that really meant. And that was a surprise to me, just how difficult it was to live as a foreigner in a foreign context. And for me, it was even harder before we moved out into the jungle and we lived in a city learning Spanish and learning the country that we were going to be working in. You're sort of in a context that's familiar physically. You know, there's roads and buses and hospitals and McDonald's. And yet you can't even go into a McDonald's and intelligently order a meal. You know, you're just so helpless. And I think that was a surprise to me. I think another surprise to me was, and you probably hear this all the time in mission circles, but missionaries they're not spiritually different from everybody else. They're not special, super mature Christians. They're just believers who volunteered to go. And when you get over there and you get into a context where it's you and two or three other missionaries who speak your language, maybe two or three other couples, you know, and you're out in this isolated location, those principles of how believers live and operate together, they become so much more important in those contexts, because little things can become very big things when you're in such a confined environment and, you know, you're learning language. So you don't have deep friendships out there in the second language yet. It's just your little group. And so then you bring in differences in parenting philosophies and differences in, you know, your family culture, and I like sports and you don't like sports. And I mean, that's a very trivial one, but it's those things that can turn into big disagreements, you know, and it's something you really have to guard against. I think that is a surprise to most missionaries when we get out there and realize, hey, this is a spiritual battle. We're all just redeemed sinners trying to walk with the Lord. And it's a battle, and the enemy wants to get in there and drive wedges as much as he can and divide and split your team before the gospel ever gets there. So language was another one. You know, again, I was naive. You have to learn the language. Every missionary does. But not realizing just how challenging that is, how overwhelmingly challenging that is. And you're 2 years into it, wondering if you'll ever get there, and probably you never will. And you just want to go home, and you're isolated in the jungle. And, you know, those things are the things that it's very, as I look back, it's very glamorous on this end as a young person talking about going to an unreached people group. And then you get out there and you find out it's not glamorous at all. It's very hard, monotonous day after day doing the same thing in a very isolated place where you're a foreigner. And I think you just have to keep trusting God day by day to keep, you know, get up the next morning and go at the language again. But in the end, you know, in the end, it's so worth it. It's just not even a question in the end when people who didn't know Jesus now do.
Yeah.
Like, you can't even put that into words.
I want to just highlight it for our listeners. We mention this all the time, but if you're not engaged in your local church, you're just not going to be very, you have no business going into the mission field. I mean, all those things that you described are things that need to get worked out within the context of a discipleship, active serving in a local church. Because when you get to the mission field, especially in a situation like you did, but I would say even for us working in a big city, some of those challenges were still present, even though there were, you know, there was a difference in the fact we could live 15 or 20 minutes away from each other. But you've got to be able to work those things out. You have to be tested. Just going overseas doesn't somehow make you more spiritual. And those things, as you were describing, I'm thinking of many stories, even in, you know, as in administration at ABWE's headquarters, you know, thinking of how many mission teams were torn apart because of differing parenting styles and unable to kind of work with each other, even though, you know, this family is very permissive in what they let their kids do. And this family is a lot more structured in what they let their kids do. But I'm also encouraged by a quote from Hudson Taylor, which I'm sure you've heard before, that there are three stages in every great work of God. First, it's impossible. Then it's difficult. And then it is done. And I think your story is so encouraging because we can imagine that it seems impossible to see the nations worship Christ, especially those that hate God. And if we look at a map of the least reached places in the world, many of those are places where the governments and the religion and the people group currently hate God. And it seems impossible, and it is difficult work, but it can be accomplished by the grace of God. And so it's encouraging to hear you share both the challenges, but also the reality that God does do this and does happen. Let's go back to that, to like the last phrase, the last phase of the missionary work. I imagine that the role of a missionary church planter, I did not have this privilege that you did of being able to see this come full cycle. But how does the role of a church planter morph over time and maturity of the church? Obviously, in the beginning, you're a learner, then you're the teacher, then you're the shepherd. But now it's been many years later. How does that role change over time? How should it change over time? And then, you know, also just kind of walk us through what happens after the church has been planted and the church planter moves on.
I like how you phrased it. I would say, you know, you start as the learner, and I would say in a very subordinate position to the people you're trying to learn from. So the missionary comes in and hopefully communicates very clearly a learner's attitude. I need to know how you speak and how you think, and I will never get there unless you help me. So you're clearly putting yourself under their leadership, their instruction. You get to the point where you become the communicator in their language, and now, you know, you're by necessity, you're going to be put into that teacher role, and they're going to be the learner role. But I would say all along that missionary is working towards a relationship with these people that is not a teacher to student relationship, but in the early days, friend to friend relationship. And then as they become believers, now a believer to believer and coworker to coworker relationship, because from the very beginning, we're communicating to our brothers and sisters now that, hey, you guys, you know, this, you now possess this. Mm-hmm. And you're going to have to share it with the rest of your people group. So they're not the, I don't even know what word to say. In the old days, it was kind of like more of a paternalistic approach, maybe, mm-hmm. where the missionary was at a higher level than, no, it can't be that. That's just death to the long-term health of that church. But then, so your coworkers, and you're, like you say, you're a shepherd, as you mentioned, you're in those early years of their development. Obviously, they're still learning from you as you teach the scriptures, but they're catching up in a maturity level to where you're a few years down the road, and now they're spiritual coworkers in every sense. They're mm-hmm. leading others in the life of the church and in the gospel going forward. And then I would say then intentionally, the missionary's role again goes into intentional decline, because we want to be pushing them forward, pushing them out, where it's kind of like a parent-child relationship where, you know, you raise up the children and then they become adults and you treat them like adults, and now they're coworkers, and then they're out there doing more than you could have ever done, you know? And so I think all that's happening while you're still with them. And by, in our context, by the time we would phase out, as we call it, there's a mature church there with its own leadership. And now my role, or the missionary's role, is going to be, you know, maybe the scriptures aren't completely translated, so we're continuing to translate scriptures and take them in and just keep equipping them, encouraging and equipping and treating them like the coworkers that they are.
No, that's so helpful. And just, Steve, I appreciate you coming on, sharing your experiences, but also the experiences of your organization and what you've done and learned. And I know that ABWE has been a huge beneficiary as we've tried to glean some of the things that you've done and what you're working on. And I hope everyone that's listening will listen to this and think, hey, how does this apply into my setting? And how do we use, you know, this clear thinking about the end goal of a healthy reproducing church, and how do we build that in? And so I invite you, if you have the ability, to go online to missionpodcast.org. You can hit subscribe. You can join us in our premium subscription. And you can join the conversation as we continue talking a little bit about, okay, how do these practices, how does tribal church planting, does it have any relevance to what's happening in urban settings? I want to find out what does it have to do with what I'm doing here in San Mateo, California. So please go ahead and stay on for the next segment. And for those of you who can't, we're so glad that you tuned in. Thank you for joining the Missions Podcast. Until next time, go make disciples of all the nations.